This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, as we continue our exposition of the book of Mark, in keeping with the movie theme of Mark that I kind of started with back when we began this exposition, since it's this fast-paced, sort of action movie trailer-like gospel, I want to keep with that theme, and I want you to think back to yesteryear, all right? It's the 80s or the 90s. Many of us in the room were alive during that time. This reminds me of my dad, especially. But, you know, you want to watch a movie at your own leisure at home, and it's a Friday night, and so you get in your car, and you go to a movie store, right? How many of you all remember if you're from this area, like Movie Warehouse or Movie Gallery, or Blockbuster was kind of like the national chain. And so you go into the video store in the 90s and you rent a VHS, right? This big, huge, large, gigantic plastic square thing as big as my Bible. And you take it home and you put it in a VHS player, and you get really mad because it's this movie you've been wanting to watch. You didn't get to go to the movie theater and watch it, and somebody rented it, and they left it at the end. So the end's spoiled before the beginning even starts, right? But you get this VHS, and you watch it, and then technology and progress around the end of the 90s, early 2000s, the VHS big, giant plastic block thing begins to disappear, and this little disc begins to appear called the digital video disc, the DVD, right? They're still around. We still use those. Everything's starting to stream, but you could still get DVDs, right? Okay. Well, could you watch a VHS on a DVD player? No. Could you watch a DVD in a VHS? No, that thing would eat it up, right? Vice versa. The old and the new couldn't mix together. Well, today in Mark 2, 13 through 22, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and begin to flip there to Mark 2, beginning with verse 13, rather. We are going to have a moment of the old and the new not mixing in these quick shifting scenes of the King and His kingdom of Jesus Christ. So Mark 2, 13 through 22 this morning. Mark 2. All right. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the old from the new, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has been breathed out so that the man of righteousness may be trained in in all the ways that accord with godliness. So, Father, I pray this morning, by your Spirit, you would have our hearts be fertile soil that we can receive the implanted word for Christ's exaltation and our good, that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance 30, 60, and 100-fold. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to recap, we left off last week with Jesus healing a leper and healing a paralyzed man. And in so doing, we examined the supporting actors in those narratives. Right? The leper was zealous and he didn't listen to Jesus. The friends of the paralyzed man sacrificed quite a bit just to bring their friend unto the Lord. The paralyzed man in affliction was forgiven and his sins were healed. His sins were forgiven and his malady was healed, and that was shown to be like a type of sin. And the scribes, well, they continued to miss who Jesus was. Right, so we are 2.5 chapters into Mark, and the consistent recapitulating assertion concerning the crowds and followers is that they continue to misunderstand who Jesus is. Right? Jesus, in his great compassion, allows these vast crowds and followers to misunderstand who he is as a Savior as he continues to display his powerful works of healing and casting out demons, which again are being misunderstood. Remember that the powerful works of Jesus act as witnesses to the message that he is preaching. The message that the kingdom of God has come near and that he is the king, God in the flesh, who was going to rule more than, you know, a little strip of land in the Middle East. It isn't until we get to the text before us this morning that Jesus begins to address in subtle ways the rampant misunderstanding of who he is and his kingdom. So in our text this morning, right from the middle of Mark 2, Jesus begins to correct the crowds and the followers and even his opponents concerning who he is and what the kingdom of God is really all about. May it be that we have ears to hear what the Lord says and likewise be corrected in loving compassion if we find ourselves in a moment of misunderstanding about the kingdom this morning. Amen. As we begin our examination of the text this morning, we have a change of scenery, right? We go from the house with a hole in the roof to an open seaside with waves splashing and foaming up on the shore. Notice in verse 13 what Jesus is doing along the sea, right? He's not going out for a jog. He's not fishing. He's not skipping rocks. He's utilizing the open landscape to do exactly what he said he came to do back in Mark 1, 35 through 39. If you remember that text that Pastor John Weiss preached for us, that was a tongue twister, what did Jesus come for? To preach and teach the kingdom of God. Right? So the crowds are still coming to him, no doubt, because they want healing or some miraculous act. And again, no doubt, our compassionate Savior does this, but only in a way that continues to magnify his message. As Jesus is teaching up and down the banks of the sea with the crowds following him, Jesus passes a tax booth with a man named Levi sitting behind it. Jesus says the same two powerful words that he said to the pair of fishermen brothers of Simon and Andrew and the Zebedee brothers, "Follow me, follow me." These two words of Jesus powerfully have a message in and of themselves as well. Jesus comes to those that he would call to follow him. He could have come to anyone in that massive crowd, but he came to Levi and called unto him, "Follow me, follow me." If he has called you to follow him, beloved, realize that this is what grace is. Right? You do not deserve to follow the Lord. You don't earn it. It's not something that you get on your own. You were called out of the mere goodness and grace of God according to his predestined plan before the foundation of the very earth. That is something that you and I and all who are called of the Lord should rejoice in, and that is something that Levi recognized when he parted ways with his tax booth. Now, Matthew 9:9 is the synoptic version from the Gospel of Matthew of this same account. And the man at the tax booth in Matthew is named, well, Matthew. Church history tells us that this is not a contradiction between Matthew and Mark, but as was common during this day, many had two names, a Roman name, and if Jewish, a Jewish name. Think of Paul and Saul, right? We know that. And that's likely the case here. Levi from the tribe of priests, and Matthew, which would have been Matthios in Greek, and it meant gift of God. So you've got Levi and gift of God here. So church history also tells us that this is the same Matthew that penned the Gospel of Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament. Right? How ironic, as you'll see in just a moment, that this man, Levi Matthew, Matthew Levi, whatever order you want to put it in, was the furthest thing from a priest as he extorted gifts from God's people, yet was being called by the true priest and gift of God by the wave-tossed sea. All right, so how is he far from being a priest, a holy man? How was he an extorter of God's gifts? Well, Levi's occupation was one scorned by the people of the day, and as we'll see in one moment, it's still scorned by ours. Right? So here's our Barna pew chair poll for the day. You ready? All right. How many of you would be excited to receive a knock on the door and open it to find a couple of pink-haired diversity hires from the IRS with badges and guns now that they're apparently allowed to do that? And they come and they say, hey, we need some extra money from you because you obviously didn't pay enough taxes to the IRS. Anybody excited to see that? No hands. No one wants to hear that. No one wants to see that. Right? That was Levi. Well, you know, minus the diversity and the pink hair and all that stuff, except he was much worse in some ways. Right? Tax collectors during this time period worked for Rome and were notorious crooks and extortionists who would capriciously upscale the actual tax rate required by the empire to make some extra money. Right? So just for example, let's say Rome said everyone needed to pay a tax of $10. And the tax collector could take a base salary of $1 from every 10. The tax collectors would, you know, charge $30 and take 21. Think that was too high? Give some lip. What's 50 for you and your family? And if you didn't pay, jail or forced labor or slavery or something like that. All right, to say the least, Levi was the opposite of the fishing brothers. Right? Levi was probably not the most honest blue-collar worker. Levi, if we take anything just from his profession, was probably a crooked crony of the Roman Empire. And yet Jesus came unto him in his crooked and warped state and with two words changed this man's entire life. Right? A compassionate Savior have we, church. One that saves from every quarter and every quality of life. So Levi, he leaves his booth and he follows Jesus and they enter his house again. You know, again, this could be Jesus' own house, Peter's house, Levi's house. It doesn't really say here. And there's a big crowd there, right? I kind of like to think about this is if this is the same house that was in the episode earlier to this, that the roof hasn't been patched yet and there's a big hole and there's plenty of light coming in and they can have fresh air, I guess, so to speak. So they're in this house, right? But Jesus isn't acting like some stoic philosopher where everyone's gathered around his feet and he's kind of staring off into space, and they're waiting for him to call their bingo ball number out of his cage so they can receive healing or something, right? In verses 15 through 17, Jesus is shown to have called many tax collectors and those known as sinners to come and recline at table. When we read sinners in this account, it's really kind of needs quotations, the laser beam quotes around it, because that's what the Pharisees are accusing these people of being. They're sinners, right? And they're reclining at table, which means that they're eating and in fellowship with Jesus and alongside of his disciples. Here in verse 15 is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that the word or title disciples is used. Right, the word disciple comes to us in English from the Latin word discipulus, if there's any Latin students here, and that's just what it means, student. Discipulus, disciple, just means student. So a disciple is a student, and the disciples in verse 15 are clearly distinguished from the tax collectors and from the sinners. Right? Disciples in verse 15 likely means those who followed Jesus intently, not merely after being healed. So this would be, you know, the original four fishermen and then people that maybe were healed or maybe heard the preaching, and that they're a part of Jesus's group. Verse 16 also introduces a word used for the first time here in Mark as well, and that is the title of Pharisee. You'll hear this all over the New Testament. The Pharisees really become like the chief antagonist, so to speak, the main arch nemesis, human arch nemesis for Jesus. And the Pharisees were a leading Jewish denomination, as it were, during the time of the Second Temple Judaism, and they were kind of like the ultra conservatives, right? Not all of what they taught was actually bad, right? They actually wanted all Jews, common, upper class, lower class, all of these things, to be a kingdom of priests, holy as God was holy, which is actually something the New Testament picked up on and taught as well, because it's right there in the Old Testament. You can read that in 1 Peter. But as a whole, the Pharisees had focused on taking, really honestly, any ambiguous, unclear Old Testament law text and creating clear, hard and fast, black and white rules which weren't in Scripture, and essentially elevating their interpretation of Scripture above Scripture itself. That teaching is known as the tradition of the elders, which we'll read about in Mark 7 when we get there in, like, you know, 15 years or something like that. So within the crowd, or after the crowd has been dismissed, at some point, the Pharisees, who were acting like religious police in some ways, come to the disciples of Jesus and ask them, not Jesus himself, "Hey, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and those sinners?" Right? Pause for just one moment and notice something that's in this text that may evade your attention at first glance. The Pharisees did not come directly to Jesus. They don't come directly to Jesus. They try and sow discord by going behind his back and trying to get the disciples to answer for their master or answer incorrectly, right? These Pharisees in our text are cowards who didn't want to go to the source. They're just a bunch of malcontents who want to try to find ways to stab Jesus in the back. Now, this was not indicative of every Pharisee. Right, there were good Pharisees. There were Pharisees who followed Jesus. We see one such great Pharisee in John 3, a man named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night, and we get that great dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He was a Pharisee, and at the end of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus is there after the crucifixion to help bury Jesus. He's unashamed of Jesus, right? Again, Jesus calls people from all walks of life. But these Pharisees in our text this morning, they're not like Nicodemus, right? They want to stir up division, and not because they're a bunch of rebel rousers, but because what Jesus is doing doesn't fit into their little preconceived box of what the potential Messiah might do and might be, right? They kind of have the elitist mentality. Isn't he supposed to be holy? Isn't he supposed to be kind of like us? Well, this guy isn't. The Messiah would obviously be like one of us, learned and ultra devout, and he wouldn't do these types of nasty, icky things, right? And Jesus hears this type of questioning and comes to the Pharisees and gives them a parable. Mark 2:17, he says this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So just one scene, one episode before, we have Jesus telling the paralyzed man that his paralysis is a symbol, is a type for sin, and that he, Jesus, as the Son of Man, has the authority and power to forgive sin and restore people spiritually and physically, to which the scribes, right, a part of the Pharisees, but also a distinct religious group, they didn't like that either. Right, the Pharisees, and the scribes, and as we'll see later on, another religious group called the Sadducees, they all are still missing the point, right? And they, specifically the Pharisees, missed the point of this parable as well. Jesus did not come to check the boxes and do things the way that others wanted him to do it. Right? In this parable, Jesus isn't saying the Pharisees are good and that their way of thinking will save them. Jesus isn't saying there's multiple ways of salvation. There's multiple people of God. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is actually digging at them and trying to wake the Pharisees up, but they're hardened, they're callous. They have no idea that's what he's doing. It's like Jesus is saying this: I didn't come to you, I came to sinners. I came to the ones you exclude and shun. I am the doctor who gives wholeness to those who are sick. I make them better. I don't wait for them to come to me. And by the way, you're sick too, for don't you remember in your law in Psalm 14 that says, all have fallen short, everyone's transgressors, you're welcome to eat at my table too. It's kind of like what Jesus is doing. Right? This divide between preconceived notions of what Jesus should be doing and what he's actually doing becomes all the more apparent in the next scene with some unnamed people come and ask why Jesus and his disciples don't ritually fast, right? Jesus, even your cousin John the Baptist, who baptized you, looks a lot more like the Pharisees. Well, I mean, he doesn't dress like him. He still looks like a wild man and all those things, but he at least acts a whole lot more like he's Jewish, right? What's up with you? The scriptures, speaking of fasting, they certainly called for times of fasting, but they weren't like what the Pharisees did. They were annual. They were just a few times a year. You could do it if you really needed to, like, just hone in your reliance upon the Lord. But the Pharisees had this schedule where they fasted every Monday and Thursday, like clockwork, like as if it were a means to an end. Right? Jesus responds to this inquiry just like he did when he was questioned about the tax collectors and sinners, indirectly and with some parabolic statements. He likens his presence to being at a wedding, right? He's the groom. He's the savior that the bride of Israel had been waiting for. And that symbol, that idea of Israel being a bride is all over the Old Testament. Specifically, you can see it in the prophets like Ezekiel. But at a wedding, no one puts on a gloomy appearance at a wedding, right? And doesn't eat the delicious food and the cake and the drink. And no one's acting sad unless we won't go into all those potentialities of someone getting left at the altar, anything like that, right? Jesus implies that there will come a time when the groom is taken away and then fasting is completely appropriate then because it's a state of mourning, right? It's appropriate. We're talking about appropriateness. I want you to notice something about this passage real quick as well. This passage actually has nothing to do with should we as Christians fast or not fast. It has to do with the attitude of the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is like and appropriateness. The kingdom of God that Jesus comes and consummates, it's already started. The kingdom of God is like a joyful wedding feast, not a solemn, gloomy funeral, like, I'm crying, I'm sad all the time, right? Jesus' comment about the groom being taken away is foreshadowed in his death, to which the disciples did mourn and lock themselves gloomily in the upper room, but the king has come with his kingdom, and that is something to be joyful about. It has come, and it has come in ways that are unexpected, and Jesus didn't stay dead, he arose from the grave 3 days later. The kingdom is expanding, and that is what Jesus means in these final two parables concerning the unshrunk patch of cloth and the new wine, right? Jesus didn't come to patch up the old cloth. Okay, the old cloth is not the old covenant, right? The old cloth is not the old covenant. Just want to make this clear. The old is the predominant way of religion of the day in the Pharisees and Second Temple Judaism. Right? That's the point of the entire context of these two scenes because he's battling the Pharisees in both of them. Right? Jesus is the promised new creation, and the Pharisees' ways of doing things is that same old cloth and the same old wineskins that simple humanity has always tried to use of works and doing things, right? And just having all of these rules that aren't of the Lord. Jesus didn't come to reform the old system. He's the new, true Adam who brings a new creation, right? He didn't come to check the boxes of the religious elite of his day and how they had made them supersede the actual good, holy law of God, right? When Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he did not come to abolish them. The law of God is good. The Old Testament is good and holy. It's not bad. It's not something that we scrap out and we only read the New Testament. The law of God is good because it reflects his character. It comes from God. It's how humanity and their sin misuses it that makes it abhorrent in many ways sometimes. Right? But God's law is good and holy, and Jesus even says that. But the old way of doing things, that's the Pharisees' way of doing things. It's like old Adam who sows leaves to hide his nakedness. Jesus was God coming in the coolness of the garden to restore it and with the skin of a lamb to cover the old and make it new, saying, you know, those leaves aren't going to work. They're going to wither and die. Watch. Right? An unshrunk patch, we still get this one, when thrown into the wash, is going to rip from the old because it's unshrunken and stiff. It's going to rip that garment. Now, the new wine would maybe be a little lost on us, but new wine was bubbly and effervescent and would burst the leather skins, which were usually like an animal's bladder that were used to carry wine by building up pressure, right? They couldn't hold it. These skins needed wine that had fermented longer and did not have the bubbly funness in them, I guess you could say, right? It would burst the skins. Jesus was not coming to be a part of the old way of doing things in old Adam and the old Pharisee way of the land. That is what these parables mean. He was not just another shadow of the promise. He was the substance of every reality that they had ever thought about. Right, that's what we have before us this morning. And within this, there are a myriad of ways that we can apply this to our lives, but I believe that this text before us this morning has three points of application for the here and now that we cannot afford to miss, and we need to soberly bring them in and chew on them and address ourselves with them. Right? Our application from this text of Mark 2:13 through 22 is this. The first one, Jesus calls all types of people because all type of people are the same. They're sinners. Jesus calls all types of people because all people are the same. They're sinners. Christ comes to fishermen and he comes to tax collectors. He comes to educated. He comes to uneducated. He comes to rich and poor, male and female, because no matter the social status, as human beings, we all have a common denominator. We have sin. We're sinners. As Psalm 14, our call to worship this morning, declared, all have turned aside. There are none who do good. None. We're all by nature sinners, and we need a new nature. We need new creation. We need to be born again, right? And that is what Jesus gives in salvation. The perfect life and death of the perfect Son of God for our imperfect lives and old nature, which deserves death, right? Dear listener, Christ calls you to follow him this day. Right? Dear friend, listening to me, he calls us to himself because as the one who brings about a new creation, he sees what we are to be even when we are blind in our sin. We are dead in our sin. We are paralyzed in our sin. We are blind in our sin. And yet Jesus, the King of all the cosmos, sees who we can be, who we are to be, rather, in the new creation. R. Kent Hughes, a pastor and commentator, has this brilliant, heart-wrenching quote. I want you to think about this. Jesus sees what we can become even while we are lost in our sins. Christ saw in the disfigured life of Levi, the tax collector, a Matthew, a writer, evangelist, a collector of souls. Wow. Jesus sees what we can become even when we are lost in our sins. Dear friend, if you are lost in your sins, you have no idea what God has in store for you. Secondly, Jesus doesn't accept sin and turn a blind eye to it. He desires to rid you of it. All right, Christ's call to follow must be in alignment with the followers in our text this morning. Right? Levi was changed in an instant, and the nature-changing words of Jesus, and immediately he leaves his tax booth. Levi left his sin behind and became a new man. He became a new creation, right? That's amazing. Think about Jesus' parable regarding himself as the physician. Right? As the great physician of souls, he comes to sin-sick sinners to make them well. He comes to perdition-paralyzed sinners and heals them, causing them to stand upright as they walk back home, changed, with everyone marveling at what he's done. Right? This is what he does, and it's remarkable. You know, there's an advertisement that's extremely popular right now by a left-wing group called He Gets Us. It aired a few weeks ago at the beginning of February during the Super Bowl. And what it is it's this montage of various people washing one another's feet. There are two scenes that really stick out if you watch this decrepit ad. And one is a nurse, I think, and she's washing the feet of a young lady outside of Planned Parenthood, or like a pregnancy center, right? Insinuating she's there to have an abortion. All right, another is a cop washing the feet of a roller skating drag queen. Right? The Jesus and Christianity that is being posited in this ad is not the Jesus and Christianity of the Bible. It is merely the tolerance movement masquerading as something holy, right? Even Satan comes as an angel of light, right? Jesus didn't come to judge, he came to wash feet. This ad wants you to believe Jesus doesn't care about your sin, that he loves you just the way you are, like Bruno Mars, and that you don't have to change, and that all you need to know is about love and other people and just accepting them. Well, that's almost true. But look to our text this morning. Jesus comes to us all, tax collector, sinner, stuffy religious elite, right where we are. That is true. He does that. But Jesus doesn't demand that we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, or that we just accept how we are and then come to him. No, as sinners, we're dead in our sin, as Ephesians tells us. He comes to us and has compassion on us, but he comes to change us, to bring us up out of our sin, to hate what he hates and to love what he loves. He did not come and wash Levi Matthew's feet while he was still a tax collector. He changed him into a disciple, right? David Garland, another commentator, says about this, that Jesus' goal in reaching out to the sick is to bring about healing and transformation in their lives, not to gather them together for a fun time. Instead of sorting people into classifications, holy and unholy, clean and unclean, righteous and sinner, Jesus gathers them under the wings of God's grace and love. Right? Think about Jesus' imagery of a physician. Does a doctor wait for someone to be healthy and then see them? No. Moreover, does a physician come to the sick individual and say, I get you. I've had the flu before too. Oh, man, it's terrible. You know what? I get you. Why don't you just go on and cough in my mouth and we'll be sick together. I get you. Right? How absurd. The physician comes with medicine to heal, to effect change. That's Jesus' point about himself. He surely does get us, right? He gets the lady who aborted her child. He gets the sexually immoral drag queen. He gets the alcoholic who beats his wife. He gets the prideful Instagram, social media addicted influencer wannabe. He gets all of us because he took all of our sin, all of that, and much more upon himself and bore the wrath of God in our place, that we may no longer lie sick and dead in wickedness. Right? Beloved, you have a cordial before you this morning. Repent of your sins, turn from them, and follow Christ. And as you follow him, he will make that cordial wineskin be ever full as you follow him. Right? Thinking about this, J.C. Ryle says, to feel our sin and know our sickness is the beginning of real Christianity. To be sensible of our corruption and abhor our transgressions is the first symptom of spiritual health. Oh, may you be healthy. The last point of application is this, that you can't mix things that don't go together. Dear Levi, you can't follow Christ and still work at your tax booth. You can't mix the old man with the new. You can't revel in your sin and follow Jesus. You can't mix the old with the new. Has the Lord come to you and called you to salvation to follow him? Yes. Then you cannot mix the old gloom with the new joy. Right? Use that as an example. How many a Christian do we know that walks about gloomily as if salvation that they have is a burden and not a glorious joy, right? Oh, I'm saved. Oh, yes, the Lord saved me from my sin. Jesus is Lord. Right? Like, who wants to be a part of that? Oh, I have to go to church. It should be a joy. The kingdom is one of joy. The kingdom of Christ is light and not darkness. Beloved, listen to me. If you are a new creation, you must ever remember you can't mix the old with the new, for when you try, it will tear you apart and burst you, and it will tear others apart as well. Right? Our Lord is compassionate. He knows that we're going to struggle with sin all the days of our life. But that's why over time in this life, he makes us progressively holy as he is holy, being perfect as he is perfect. And that will happen fully when we stand before him in glory. Right? There will be times that you're going to want to go back to the tax booth. There will be times when you want to go back there and you want to sit there and you want to charge people and you want to fondle the money of malevolence. But praise be to God that we have a Savior full of compassion who comes to us even when we rip the shirt and we burst the skin, and he continually patches us up and fills us with his grace, all of which we do not deserve. Hear him calling you today. If for the first time, flee your tax booth. Receive the cure from the divine doctor. Live according to his regimen. Be a kingdom citizen, a new creation. Right? And if you hear his voice today for the thousandth, millionth time, and you follow Christ, then praise him with joy for the medicine of his blood and the cloth of his righteousness as he ever fills you with the mirth of new wine and covers you in his glory. Drink to the kingdom, right? Be princes and princesses of that joyous new creation. Don't mix the old with the new and see his kingdom come. Amen. Grace and peace to you.